We just commit this hour, this time, into your care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We greet you all in Christ's name this morning. I can certainly say it was good to be here. And everything. I appreciate the one song that was sung this morning of Christ's everlasting gospel. Stood out to me how that sort of ties in with the what I've chosen to speak about this morning, and as well as our Sunday school as well. I appreciate the discussion that was had and everything. One thing that I've been studying a little bit recently, listening to different people, reading articles and things like that, and of course the scriptures, and that has to do with the kingdom of God. What exactly is the kingdom of God? Some places use it as the kingdom of heaven. The different gospels use it, and it's somewhat used synonymously with each other. And so whether we say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, in this context, sort of the same thing. If someone were to ask, what is the kingdom of God? What is it? Is it a place that you can go to? Could we go in our car and we could drive off and see what this kingdom of God looks like? Where is it? Where is this kingdom of God? I would love to hear some responses. I asked Google where it is, and Google tried to tell me it was something the Mormons, they tried to validate that the Mormons had an answer as to where the kingdom of God is, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But I'm curious what your thoughts would be. Where is or what is the kingdom of God? What is sort of the first thing that comes to your mind, what the kingdom of God is? Steve.
I just have to think of what, I'm not sure how you say it in English, but the whole priestly debate, the high priest prayer or whatever.
Okay.
There Jesus says, don't take them from this world, but keep them safe in this world.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Like he owns it.
Right.
And Jesus didn't refute that he owns it. He said, get you behind me, Satan.
Okay.
So for me, just right off the top of my head, I would think all believers that are working for God are the kingdom of God.
Okay. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that. Okay, anyone else? What is the kingdom of God? you could say it's not just a physical, political reality. It's about something bigger, something wider, something more substantial. But it's something that we do talk about. It's about something present. It's not something that happens after we die. But it's something that happens right here, right now. And we can read a lot in the Old Testament where this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, has been prophesied, right? You see it all over in Jesus' teaching. He talked about this kingdom. If we look in the Old Testament, you have the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And as they came out of Egypt, being under the rule, the reign of Pharaoh, and going into Mount Sinai, Jesus talked about, you talk in the song that they sang after they crossed the Red Sea, in different places they talk about the reign of God. It's an everlasting reign. And then God talked to the children of Israel about that they are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, he called them. And so here you have this word kingdom come up repeatedly. So the kingdom of God, when does the kingdom of God show up? When does it happen? The Jewish sort of have this teaching among them and had for quite some time already that the kingdom of God shows up when three things happen. And one of those things is the finger of God, when the finger of God moves. And so that is referencing in Exodus during the plagues in Egypt when Aaron held out the rod and struck the earth and lice or gnats emerged out of that. The magicians, they tried to do the same thing. But what happened? Nothing happened. And so the magicians told Pharaoh that this is the finger of God, what Aaron was able to do. And if you read that in context, basically it's sort of inferring the pinky. This is the pinky finger of God. And so the idea is, if the finger of God can do this, what can the hand of God do? Or what can the arm of God accomplish? This is just the finger of God. And then when you have the God writing the Ten Commandments in tablet, it also refers to the finger of God. But then what is interesting is then in the New Testament, Jesus refers to the finger of God in relation to kingdom. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 11, after casting out a demon, he says, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." So Jesus used that expression as well. So part of the threefold teaching for the Jews is the finger of God moves. The second one that they hold to is that the people have to acknowledge him as Lord. And so out of Mount Sinai, when the people corporately together, collectively acknowledge God as our Adonai, as our God, corporately together, that happened. That needed to happen. And then the third thing is when the people then respond in obedience, okay? When the people respond in obedience to him, to God, that's when kingdom shows up. You see certain strains of that coming through in Jesus' teaching, actually. And we'll get to that later on. But, and so the three things is the finger of God will move. We recognize him as Lord. And then we respond in obedience. And then kingdom shows up. Now, the first one, we know the finger of God will move, right? So God will do his work, whether we're on board with it or not. God will do what God wants to do. We don't really have a say in the matter, if you want to look at it that way. But nevertheless, the finger of God will move. However, for us, acknowledging him as Lord, and then responding in obedience to his to what he has for us. And so, but today I would like to jump in here, and I'm just going to read a few verses here. This is such a vast subject, and so what I'm looking at today is just sort of nibbling around the edges, and even barely that. There is so much as to go into what this kingdom is. It truly is an upside down kingdom. The way that Jesus went about to establish this kingdom, it feels so backwards from what we typically would think, the traditional way of setting up a kingdom. Jesus said, "The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are persecuted." And also infers the kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. But the what I would like to read is in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, it's under the heading, and I don't know how your Bible is laid out, but under the heading of the cost of following Jesus. And I'm going to be reading, speaking about a few of these scriptures here, and these scriptures do infer about kingdom. And so if you go to Luke chapter 9, we'll break in at verse 57. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Okay, I think we'll stop there. And so somebody comes to Jesus and says, "I want to follow you." Okay? And what does Jesus do? He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Okay, so the passage doesn't really say. I'm wondering, what was the response of this person? It doesn't really say, but I think it kind of infers a negative response. What did he do after that? I tend to think it was kind of like, you know, after he heard that, it was like, I don't know about that. And maybe he went on his way again. Kind of like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he told him to sell everything he had. The Bible doesn't really say, but I think we can sort of assume a negative response. And so one thing that's interesting, if you look in just sort of a side note, it seems like whenever someone came to Jesus and said, "I want to follow you," it seems almost like Jesus somewhat turned them down. I'm not exactly sure what all goes into that, but, you know, the demon-possessed man that, you know, where Jesus cast the demon out of, that you read about, he actually wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I need you to stay here." And so it seems like the people that Jesus actually did ask to follow and actually followed him were people that were out and about and weren't even expecting to be called. And Jesus would just walk up to them and say, "Follow me." And so that's sort of an interesting side note there. You know, some of the people that actually wanted to follow him, Jesus was like, "Wait a minute, not so fast." And so in this portion of scripture here, we got two of the people that sort of got turned down from Jesus after they were done with the dialogue. And so that's one thing that's fascinating about this kingdom. Jesus' methodology was so backwards. You know, if you want to start a kingdom or establish a kingdom, and somebody wants to come and wants to follow you, you know, let's say you're a rabbi and disciples and everything, you know, we would be great. At least that's one. We got one person that wants to follow us, right? And so what do we do? We might tell them to go on our website and fill out a questionnaire. You know, what are some of your interests? What are some of your hobbies? What are some of the things that you like to do? What are some of the things that you like to do on the side? You know, we want to get to know you and see what, you know, see how we can fit you in our kingdom, if you will. What are some of your favorite places to eat? What kind of music do you enjoy listening to? What's your favorite sports team that you enjoy watching? All of those things. You know, that's sort of the way we tend to operate and think, if you will. Jesus' methods were so different. Truly, it is an upside-down kingdom. So someone wants to follow Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And what does Jesus say? And I'm just sort of paraphrasing, but what we can infer here is Jesus says, "Really, you don't. You really don't." Because in reality, what he's saying is, "Are you prepared to be homeless?" Okay, let's get this straight. You want to follow me, but do you really know what you're asking for? The kingdom of God, and as we look at this scripture, there I think there's many layers to unpack, more so than just what you see on the surface. But I think one thing that we can get is that the kingdom of God is no respecter of what my personal comforts are, what my personal amenities are and what the things that I want to hang on to. The kingdom of God is no respecter of that. You know, we can talk about all the things, the kingdom of all the things that we're doing. We can proclaim it from the housetops and all of those things. You know, where do we sign up? It's free for all, right? And I don't want to distort that. It truly is free for all. But Jesus says, let's get one thing straight. The kingdom of God is not here to give any of us all of our comforts, all of the amenities that we get to like and want and desire and all of those things. In fact, let's not even get to talking about amenities. Let's talk about basic necessities. What about food and shelter? The kingdom of God is not here to guarantee you any of that even. Basic food and shelter. You may go hungry. You may go homeless. Is that right, Brother Mike? Amen. And so, for many of us, we want at least a guarantee, right? Before we sign up, we want at least a baseline guarantee that we're going to be guaranteed at very basic food and shelter and those things. But essentially, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God won't even guarantee that to you. I enjoy my personal comforts. I mean, I'll just be honest. I really do. We live in nice houses. We drive cars or vans, I should add as well. Am I saying we need to get rid of all of that stuff? Not at all. Do we need to move away from those things? I'm not even saying that. But I think the lesson in the story is, if I would lose all of that tomorrow, would I still be interested in the kingdom? Would I still be interested in the kingdom of God? Would I still be willing to follow Jesus at all costs? You know, God blesses us with many good and wonderful things, and I don't want to take away from that. But I think we are to steward them for God. They after all, they belong to Him. They are His. But you know, if Jesus were to come to me and say, you know what? There is a new king. There is a new kingdom. And by the way, I'm not even sure where you're going to sleep. I'm not even sure that you're going to have a house, that you're going to have a bed. I don't even know where your next meal is coming from. Are you ready to sign up? What would I say? Now, the natural, or we might want to think that, yes, we'll sign up. But, you know, when I look at who I am and what my own tendencies are, I'm not so sure that I would. Just to be honest with where, you know, with where I am in life, I don't know. And so this has been really challenging to me, looking at all of this. We would like to say yes, but based on my own tendencies, it would probably be a no. That's what's very convicting about this is, and it's not saying that we can't enjoy life. I certainly enjoy life, many things that I get to go out and enjoy. And we have our personal comforts and all of those things. But if any of these things keeps us from saying yes to Jesus, we need to stop and evaluate ourselves in light of God's word. Okay, and then there's more. If we go to verse 59, Luke chapter 9, 59. So we have another little snippet here. It says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And now this is a little bit tricky as well. What kind of a person is Jesus here? You know, at the first reading, it appears like Jesus is this cold-hearted type of rabbi that, you know, this man we could assume maybe has an aging father at home and maybe he's on his deathbed and he just wants to go home and be with his dad in his last days or whatever. And there's sort of this cold disconnect here. But I think if we look at the culture back then, I think there's a different possibility that I would like to present to you, because something that was fairly common back then, you know, Jesus said, nope, let the dead bury their dead. You know, part of it looks like Jesus is saying, has no concern about those things. I just want you to come and be a part of my program, part of my ministry. But if we look at the culture back then, the historical context, I think this is a possibility. It's very possible that the father has already passed away, okay? And then after he has passed away, there is a one-year window that happens here. And so when someone in the family dies, if you will, they will take this body and they will wrap it up in spices, different things that they will put in there, and they will wrap this body up and put it in a tomb. Now, one thing about these spices are actually there, the kinds of spices is there to speed up the decomposition of the body. So it's not there to embalm or to preserve. That actually came from the Egyptians, if you will. In our society, we embalm and preserve, but for them, it was to speed up the composition. And so what is interesting, at the end of 1 year, there's a ritual where the family goes into the tomb, and so now you just have a skeleton of bones. And so somebody would take and cut the ligaments and tendons, and then they would gather these bones up and put them in a box. And the box, the name of this box was called an ossuary. And so they would put this in a box, and then they would put it in a niche or a little cabinet or a section that your family had within the larger tomb. And that's where those bones would then reside. And you can look it up but basically there, some of this was rooted in superstition. This teaching was not in the Old Testament, is not in the Torah, if you will. But there was, the Jews had this religious superstition that I think part of it was cultural as well. But by doing this, by going through this ritual, you are aiding and helping them in the world to come. Exactly where all that came from, I'm not sure. But, you know, by not doing it, if you didn't go through with this, God might, who knows what to the individual. But, you know, sort of take it or leave it, but that's sort of how they understood it, that by doing this ritual, they are helping him in the age to come. And he will be granted redemption or whatever that is. And so it was very important to them to have this ritual, this one-year ritual. And so what could maybe be happening here is this person was implying to Jesus that, you know, we're in this one-year window. My dad, you know, maybe in 3 or 4 months, I don't know, we gotta bury my dad, my father. You know, that could be a scenario, a likely scenario. And basically it's implying that if I miss out on the burying of my dad, you know, he might not make it in the age to come. And Jesus is like, you know, I don't know what exactly, but Jesus is like, that's not what good biblical theology is all about. It's not about what happens after you die. Good biblical theology is about what happens before you die. And so Jesus is like, let the dead bury their dead. You know, this kingdom is about now. It's here and now. It's before you die. It's not about after. And so looking at it through those lens, it does make sense what is happening here, what the man is asking to do. And so the call is, come be a part of what God is doing now. And so the first part we can see, the kingdom of God is not interested in our personal comforts and, you know, giving us whatever all of those things are. The second part, the kingdom of God is not really interested in what our own religious superstitions are. It is not no respecter of whatever those things that you might hold to as important to you. You know, we have all sorts of theological excuses about maybe why we can't do this or that or whatever. The kingdom of God is really no respecter of those things either. Okay, now let's look at the last one. In Luke, in verse 61, Luke 9, 61. And another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house." Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So what is Jesus talking about here? I will follow thee, but first let me just go home and tell my family goodbye. Let me go home and tell mom and dad what I'm doing. I want to tell them goodbye. And then Jesus talks about putting his hand to the plow and looking back. Now, again, following with some Jewish traditions and everything, I think this is a remiss going back to Elisha and Elijah. Personally, it's okay if you come out differently. It's not that big a deal, but I tend to think that Jesus here, what he's saying is hearkening back to the Elisha and Elijah incident of what happened. In Jewish tradition and teaching, and they are, by the way, very familiar with that story, but in Jewish teaching, Elijah and Elisha are the first rabbi-disciple relationship that comes out of the Old Testament. And how many of you remember the story where Elisha is out there, he's plowing in the field, 12 oxen or whatever, and Elijah comes along and puts his mantle on him. In fact, let's just read that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. It says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said," okay, get this, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And then Elisha, it says, "And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yoke of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." And so as you look at this situation here, you have Elisha is out plowing in the field. Right? He's busy. He's doing his thing. Nothing wrong with that, right? We were farmers or had a background with at least a little bit of farming. But he's out there doing his thing. And Elijah throws his mantle on him. And so Elisha, in essence, is saying, okay, I'll follow you. I'll go with that. But first I want to go home and tell my family goodbye. Of course, the type of man that Elijah was, he was considered this, the type of fire in his belly. You know, he wanted things, he wanted action, and that type of thing. And so essentially what Elijah is telling him, I'm asking you to be a part of something special. And you want to go home first? Elijah says, you know, well, give me a minute. Let me go home and tell my family goodbye. Essentially, Elijah says, well, if that's the way, just forget it. If you're going to do that, if you don't, you know, and that's sort of what is inferring here is, you know, Elijah, I'm offering you the chance of a lifetime. Come be a part of what God is saying. And so, again, as we look at what Elisha does here, he basically takes his source of income, he takes his plow, and he lights it on fire. And he offers a burnt offering. He cooks a meal from the oxen and gives it to the people around him. And essentially, by doing that, he wins Elijah over. Okay? He wins Elijah over. And essentially what he's saying is, I'm sorry, I should not have given you that response. I am ready to follow you and help you in any way I can. And it even doesn't indicate that Elisha, you know, went home. Basically, it says that he burned up his tractor, if you will, his plow, killed his 12 yoke of oxen, and everything right there on the spot. He offered it as a sacrifice to God, and he went with Elijah. I don't know what it would take for something, for that level of commitment for us. And it says in 21, it says, then he arose, went after Elijah, and assisted him. And so back to Luke, we have this person that wants to say, make the same mistake that Elisha did. And what does Jesus say? He says, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. And so Jesus, I think what Jesus is saying is, don't let the most pressing thing that matters on your to-do list, whatever that thing is, whatever that thing that you think is so important on your list, don't let that come before saying yes to Jesus, yes to the kingdom. How many times have I missed out on the kingdom of God matters because I insist that these other things have to be done first? How many times have I missed out on the kingdom of God? How many times has the kingdom of God not showed up because I wanted some of my things to do first? I still need to go home first and do whatever those things are. So what can we learn about the kingdom of God? It does not guarantee my comfort or my basic need for survival. It is not a respecter of my theological excuses, all my justifications for what I'm doing or want to do. You know, a lot of times we sort of get in this mindset, you know, I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm sorry I said no, but I am doing all of these things over here. I hope you can see that I'm at least somewhat dedicated, okay? The kingdom of God really has no, you know, all of these other things that we're trying to convince ourselves, all of these blah, blah, blah things that we think is so important to us, how does that scale with the kingdom of God? I must admit, I fall short many times where I have said yes or did not say yes to Jesus when you get prompted to do something or whatever that is. However, I'm thankful that as you look at your life over the past 10, 15 years, look at God's grace and his faithfulness in your life. And that is the fact that he can take what little bit of surrender that you have given him, okay? Take that little bit of surrender whenever you did say yes to Jesus, okay? He will take that and use it to transform you little by little, bit by bit. And so while all of these things may be true about you, they are not as true as they once were. They are a little less true than what they used to be. And I'm thankful for that this morning. And so whatever amount of times that we have failed, you know, it could have been these people in this story would have been me many times over, just to be honest. But those little times that you did say yes to the kingdom, yes to Jesus, those little things is what is all part of transforming. It's part of the sanctification, if you will, in our life. And so as we go along, as the years go along, coming out of that, you know, we go through hard times. But little by little, whenever I have said yes to the kingdom, and you walk through those gates for a moment, and you walk out of that situation a changed person. more in his image, more in his likeness. And that's what gives me hope. The fact that the kingdom of God is relentless. Okay, it keeps inviting us over and over again. Bit by bit, little by little, here and there. Which means that we can keep moving. I feel like for me, I am not near as far along as what you all are. Many times that I have said no. But the fact is, we keep hanging in there. Remember, the hotter the fire, the purer the gold. Let's see what the when the Apostle Paul was on the way to Damascus, just quickly here. I wonder what the kingdom of God guaranteed him. What all did it guarantee the Apostle Paul? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and just break in verse 23, it says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned thrice. I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artaeus the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Certainly the kingdom of God did not guarantee Paul anywhere close to the things that we like to be assured of, right? Look at everything that he went through. He was willing to say yes to the kingdom, and yet even Paul, for the man that he was not without failings as well. He said the things that he should do, he doesn't. Or the things that he does do, he shouldn't. And so he was also a man that failed as well. And yet look what God was willing, what he was willing to do of God. And we have his writings and such like. So just to recap, and a little bit with the threefold, the teachings that the Jews have with regards to you know, when kingdom shows up, Jesus said, you know, "When you see me casting out demons by the finger of God, know that the kingdom is here." Okay? He also said, "Not all those that say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom." Right? So those two, we know the finger of God moves, but just because we call him Lord, Lord, even that, if I come out and say, you know, Adonai, my God, and acknowledge him as Lord, even that doesn't suffice. But then he says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Okay? And so that is when kingdom shows up. So what is the kingdom of God? If somebody were to ask you, what is the kingdom of God? If you could sum it all down, if you could distill it, everything down into just a sentence, I think it's anywhere on earth where God's will is being carried out. Okay? So if you look at anywhere on earth, wherever that is, in Henry County, Tennessee, on Jones Bend Road, 86, I don't even know what the address is here, but if you are part of carrying out the kingdom of God and his will, carrying out his will, he's the king. We are the subjects, okay? If you are carrying out his will, his message, you can be part of this kingdom. We are subjects of the king carrying out his will. Okay, that's all I have. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.